Isaiah chapter 2. Last week we were here in Isaiah chapter 2, and what a glorious, well, I consider it to be a glorious thing, as we were reminded of what we have in store. And it's interesting how God has this prophet deliver this information. He starts out with this joyous portion of Scripture about the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we look forward to that day. But this morning, there's a different message. We go from the promise for those last days and the glorious things that are true of it to a declaration of chastisement. Now, how many of you prefer the glorious good news of the millennial reign over a subject or a message of chastisement? Most of you? Okay. If not, there might be something wrong with you, and maybe you should speak to me afterward. I mean, we might have some things to talk about. But last week, as we were getting into this, we did mention the different dispensations, and this portion of Scripture that we have before us this morning is being given to a group of people involved with the dispensation, or under the dispensation of the law. They've been given the perfect law of God. And the test was whether man could live up to the perfect law of God. And what we're going to see revealed in this remaining portion of chapter 2 is that they failed the test miserably. Now, I wish we could say that it was just Israel's problem. It was just Judah's problem. But the reality is this portion of Scripture reads like the front page of the newspaper today. And while we are no longer involved with the dispensation of the law, we are now involved in what we refer to as the dispensation of grace. And boy, I tell you what radical difference there is. Do you know what makes this dispensation so radically different than the dispensation of law? I should say, do you know who makes this dispensation so radically different? Remember, when the Lord Jesus Christ was placed upon Calvary's cross, not for any of his own sin, but for your sin and for mine and for the sin of the world. And there he died in your place and in mine so that man could be saved. He was resurrected how many days later? You're allowed to say it out loud? 3 days later. And he walked among men, was seen of many. Excuse me, and then that day came. He was standing there before the people, and he ascended into heaven. But before that, he said, I'm going, but I'm sending another comforter. And then he told his people, right, to wait for that. And they did in that upper room, didn't they? And when that day came, and we refer to it as the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came, what did God establish? He established the church. We are now in the church age, this dispensation of grace. And what the law has called us to live according to, we can now live because of the supernatural power that lives in each one of His children. What once was impossible is now possible. We now can be saved and no longer are a bond slave to sin, but we are now, if we know Christ as Savior, a bond slave to Christ. And now we've been saved from the penalty of sin, and we've been saved from the power of sin. We don't have to sin any longer. Last week we looked at a time when we'll be saved from the very, well, not millennial reign, shortly after the millennial reign, but from the very presence of sin. And we look forward to that day, don't we? This is what we're talking about. God had given them the perfect law. He had given them specific instructions. And He had attached to it this promise that if they obeyed Him, He would bless and prosper them. This was just a reiteration or a reminder, a redeclaration of what God covenanted with Abraham, and again with Isaac, And again with Jacob, and now Moses and the people of God as they came out of the land of Egypt. And so we find here in verse 6 of our chapter before us, our text before us, therefore, thou hast forsaken thy people, the house of Jacob. Who has forsaken the house of Jacob? God has. Why? Because they be replenished from the east, and are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they please themselves in the children of strangers. Why? They were just told by the prophet in verse 5 of chapter 2, O house of Jacob, come ye, based upon all that God has in store for you, come ye, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. But now the prophet Isaiah is going to tell us that the chastisement of God is going to be poured out on the house of Jacob, upon his people. And why is that? Because they are not walking in the light of the Lord. We mentioned that last week in conclusion. And so what we're going to see in this text this morning is the contrast to that. That rather than walking in the light of the Lord, they're walking in their own ways. And here we see them in verse 6, going the way of the Philistines. They're like soothsayers and taking pleasure in the children of strangers. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7, and beginning in verse 1, we have this, when the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and that's a lot of sites, isn't it? A lot of times pastors will throw in mosquito bite just to see if you're paying attention. Seven nations greater and mightier than thou, that's who inhabited the promised land. It was called the promised land because God had promised it. And when the Lord thy God, verse 2, shall deliver them before thee. Who's doing the delivering? God's promise was that he would be doing the delivering. Thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. Why? For they will turn away the son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. Part of the instructions that they were given is that they were to go into the land that God was going to give them and to utterly destroy the inhabitants. That might conjure up some questions in your mind, and we're not going to answer all of those questions this morning, but that was the clear instruction of God. And they were warned very specifically not to intermarry. Part of what we've shared with the teens in the college and career and these last couple Sundays that we've been doing this time on Sunday afternoon is the material identified as one race, one blood. Been very interesting to see these kids respond to that, because they've largely been given a worldview that's based on the heresy of what's it called? What? Evolution. All I can think of was environmentalism, which was closely associated, but that was not the word I wanted. Evolution. If you read those old textbooks that were based clearly on, in today's textbooks are as well, but they're more careful in the way they utter these things. Evolution has really promoted racism. Is this a racist problem that we're seeing here in the pages of Scripture? Don't go and intermarry with those folks over there. It is. But it's not a race issue like you and I think. It's about the two races that actually exist on this earth. Wait, Pastor John, I thought you just said there's only one race. That's true, physically. But spiritually, there are two. And what are they? Those who are saved and those who are not. That's the reality. And there was not supposed to be any blending between those two. The New Testament gives us this way. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Right? We know that's what's being declared here. Because we have some Gentiles, don't we, in the very lineage of Messiah. Do you remember Rahab and her story? But see, Rahab was a different person, wasn't she? She was of a different race. She wasn't a Canaanite any longer. She was now a child of God, rightly understood. They were given these instructions, but what did they do? Rather than walk in the light of the Lord, which is to know His word, His will, and to do it, that's what it means to walk in the light of the Lord. Instead of doing that, they went their own way, and they followed after the soothsaying ways of the Philistines, and they took pleasure in the children of strangers. They intermarried. They defied God's word. We have many of these same instructions today. Well, we're not going in and conquering a promised land. But as we've just been reminded, the New Testament bears this truth that we're not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Ken Ham says that over the years of his experience, and honestly, I can say in my fewer number of years of ministry, but it's quickly building as well, I've seen more parents concerned about whether their son or their daughter dates a black person or a person with really dark skin or a person with immediate dark skin than they are about whether that person knows and loves the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a shame. They've missed the whole point of the truth of God's Word. The kids are making fun of me a little bit because what is it, Hope? Hope has to always help me with this because I say the wrong word. And I don't want to promote cancer. I want to talk about skin color. What is it? What's the word? Melanin? Melanin? Melanin. Melanin, yeah. If you've noticed, I don't have a whole lot. But the reality is, I am a brown. I'm not white. Ken says, this is white. Okay, I guess there is a difference. And we get so caught up, and sadly, the Church of God has, over the years, gotten off on this thing of race, and we've missed the whole point. There are two races spiritually. Those who are the children of God and those who are, and this is a really sounds nasty way of saying it, but this is the truth of the matter. There are the children of God, and then there are the children of the, can't even hardly bear himself to say it, but it's true. Children of the devil. Which we all were. But those of us who knew Jesus Christ the Savior, we've been born again. And we've been brought out of that and into the family of God, adopted as His children. What a wonderful thing. Verse 7, the land. So we see in verse 6, they're not walking in the light of the Lord. They're walking in the way of their own wisdom, which is worldly, which is opposed to the Word of God, to God Himself. Their land also, verse 7, is full of silver and gold. Neither is there any end of their treasures. They're rich. They've got truckloads of silver and gold. And do you know, as they have this silver and gold, they have the idea that they have this silver and gold because of their own strength, because of their own business ability and whatever the case might be. They're prosperous. And they have the idea that they're prosperous because they made it. Does the United States of America, those of us in the United States of America, have that issue? You see, this is not just Judah's problem. This is a problem that persists to this very day. They were trusting in the riches. But what was the truth of the matter? Exodus chapter 19, beginning in verse 1, in the third month when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt. The same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim and were come to the desert of Sinai and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. They had just left Egypt.
Here they are now in the desert of Sinai. And Moses went up, verse 3, unto God. And the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. What's he referring to? Can you imagine what was conjured up in their mind as they left Egypt after all those incredible plagues that took place? And as they approached this body of water before them, here comes the Egyptian army. Can you imagine if you had been numbered among those people, what you might have been feeling? The mighty army of Egypt. These folks were just slaves. I mean, to them, Egypt was like incredibly huge and powerful and nothing greater. Their day by day, moment by moment life had been dictated by these people for generations. And what did God do? He used Moses, his man, to part the waters and to lead them safely through on dry ground. And then, in just one word, the Egyptian army was completely wiped out as the water returned and drowned them. Incredible. And that's what he says, I bear you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, verse 5, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. What's the implication there? What's mine is yours. And what's it based upon? Their obedience. Ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, God said to Moses. This was what he wanted them to be reminded of and to live by. This was the way in which they were to walk in the light of the Lord. But rather than trust in him who owns it all, they trusted in themselves who owned a portion. But they didn't own anything, did they? They were given a stewardship responsibility over a portion, but they had misunderstood. And then it goes on to say, their land, in verse 7, their land is also full of horses. Neither is there any end of their chariots. Not only were they wealthy, didn't need God, I mean, they got all the money they need, they also didn't need any protecting. We wouldn't use this language today. We would say we have our nuclear arsenal and we have our aircraft carriers and we have our nuclear subs and we have our systems up there in space and so on and so forth. We can take care of ourselves. We don't need the Lord. The psalmist says in Psalm 20 and verse 7, some trust in chariots and some in horses. But the psalmist who wants to walk in the light of the Lord says this, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. In other words, it's not wrong to have horses and chariots, but we don't trust in them. We trust in the Lord. And what had Judah done? They had forfeited their trust in him. They were not walking in the light of the Lord. They were walking in their own supposed strengths, their riches, their military power. And then in verse 8, we find their land also was full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. And the mean man boweth down, and the great man humbleth himself. Therefore, forgive them not. That's an incredible statement, that last statement. We'll get back to that. But what else do we find in this land who refuse to walk in the light of the Lord and to walk their own way? We find this idol worship. Idols made with their own hands. In chapter 20 of Exodus chapter 20, we have the Ten Commandments there. And we read this in verse 1. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For the Lord thy God am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. So they ignored the word of God, the clear direction of the word of God. They refused to walk in the light of the Lord, and they walked in their own rebellious, sinful way. And they built idols made with their own hands, and bowed themselves, the mean man, the mighty man, all the men, all the people, bowed themselves in humility. And I think that's something very important for us to realize. Were they a religious group? Yes. Were they a humble group? To a degree. And here's a great danger for me, for you, for us, right now. During this time of grace, just as it was in the dispensation of the law, it is also true in the dispensation of faith. It's so easy for us to be humble to those things that we choose to be humble to. But who remains in charge with that kind of mentality? I do. You do. And it misses the whole point, doesn't it? Our humbleness must be directed toward the right object. And what were the folks from Judah doing? They were directing their humbleness to creations that they made with their own hands. They appeared to be religious. They kept many of the practices that they were given and synthesized it with the paganism of the land that they were not supposed to, they were to utterly destroy and not make covenants with, not to have anything to do with. And they synthesized these things and they humbled themselves, but the object was all wrong. In reality, the object of their worship, the object of their humility, really was themselves. And folks, we can be very much involved with that kind of activity this very day. I think it's important for us to ask the Lord today, tomorrow, as the Lord tarries, what is the object of my humility? First of all, do I stand in humbleness? And what is the object of my humility? If it is something other than walking in the light of the Lord, then we have a false religion. It might look right, it might sound right, or close to it, but it's wrong. It's dead wrong. It's deathly wrong. What do we have here at the end of this verse, verse 9? This is the declaration, therefore, forgive them not. Have you ever needed to be forgiven? I won't have you raise your hands, but I suspect that if I had us raise our hands this morning, every single one of us would raise our hand. And if you don't raise your hand, you probably are lying, or just ignorant. You needed forgiving, you just didn't realize it. Aren't you glad? Aren't you joyous? Aren't you happy when you receive the forgiveness that you need? Do you realize what's being said in this statement here? Therefore, forgive them not. Aren't you thankful that God does not have that attitude towards us? Can you imagine if His forgiveness was based on our ability to live out the perfect law of God? Would any of us be able to stand in that day when we give an account? We could not. But this was their lot. This was their situation. They refused to take heed the word of God. They refused to walk in the light of the Lord and walk their own sinful, rebellious way. And this is where that will take you. To destruction and no forgiveness. Now let's, in the few moments that we have left, just review a little bit of what follows. Enter into the rock, verse 10, and hide thee in the dust for fear of the Lord and for the glory of His majesty. Does God want us to hide in the dust, to hide in the rocks? No, that's not His intent. But see, the people were refusing to fear the Lord. And so because of their refusal to walk in the light of the Lord, they were now going to have to go hide in the dust and in the rocks, because they were living a lie. And now the truth was going to be borne out on the situation. Is God to be feared? Absolutely. And they were living as though He were not to be feared. And now they're going to be forced into the dust and through the rocks and to hide, so to speak, from the Lord. I said to the children a few, maybe it was last night, tonight, I can't remember, talking about the omnipresence, the omniscience of God. I said, children, can you imagine what it would be like to play hide and go seek with God? There was someone who tried it. You remember his name? Adam? Oh yeah, Jonah too. Yeah, oh, there's more than one. I was thinking of Adam. They went and covered themselves with fig leaves and hid, right? God asked the question, where are you? It wasn't that He didn't know where they were. He was wanting them to come forward in repentance is what He was wanting. God was wanting. God does not intend for us to be hiding in the rocks and in the dust. But if we follow the Lord God in fear, we are walking in the light of the Lord, and He expects us not to be hiding in the rocks and in the dust, but to be a light to this lost and dying world. That's what He intended for Israel. That's what He intended for Judah. But because they refuse to walk in the light and go their own wicked way, now they're going to find themselves hiding in their dust and the rocks. And this passage of Scripture referring to the day of the Lord has some future implications, which we're not going to spend time on this morning, but we will as we continue through the book of Isaiah, return to this passage and make mention of those. But this morning, I want to bring our attention finally to bear. There's this chastisement in verses 10 through 21 that's declared because of their rebellious behavior. Our time is up, so I want us to get to the solution. It was the solution for them, and it is the solution for us. Look with me at verse 22. Cease ye from man, whose breath is in his nostrils. Now, some have taken this to mean that man's responsibility is to take himself out of this world, so to speak, and to isolate himself. Is that what this passage of Scripture is teaching? That those monks that went to those faraway, remote places and lived very impoverished, self-imposed, impoverished lives. Is that what we're being called to here? Cease ye from man, whose breath is in his nostrils. You see, the whole problem was they were not looking to God. They were not looking to Him and His Word, His laws, the covenant that He had made with them. They had replaced Him, figuratively speaking, because you can't do it, with themselves. They were looking to man rather than God, and it led to this chastisement. They were meant to be walking in the light of the Lord and to be the light unto the nations. But now they're going to experience this chastisement and find themselves hiding in the dust and the rocks. The solution is, cease ye from man, whose breath is in his nostrils. What does this mean? I believe that it means that we have to make sure that our focus is on the Lord Jesus Christ. It is on our God who has saved us. Paul says it this way in 1 Timothy chapter 2. beginning in verse 1, "For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who trieth our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness. Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. For we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but our own souls, because you were dear unto us. For we remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God." What's Paul talking about? The call of gospel ministry that God had placed upon the Apostle Paul, which he places on each and every one of us, was done not unto men, but unto God. "Cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils." The point is this: it's so natural, so easy for us to look to man, to look to ourselves, to look at our group collectively and determine what we do and what we don't do based upon man. But what does Scripture teach us about our God? He is not a respecter of persons. And so we ought not be respecter of persons. When we go to the workplace, back to the workplace tomorrow, when we go back to school tomorrow, wherever it is that God would have us, and I know some of our retirees are saying, "Well, I don't have either of those." Well, God has still put you into relationships. Each of those relationships and those stewardships that God has given you are to be done not unto man, but unto God. Right now, we're going to look at this a little more this afternoon. Right now, we are working side by side with pagans. Now, some of you are saying, "No, wait a minute, I was working with you last week." Okay, well, not every moment of the day. The Bible uses a parable this way: there is tares among the wheat. This is the situation we find ourselves in. We work side by side by pagans. And that has some implications for being a Christian citizen of the United States of America that we'll look at this afternoon. But my point now is this: but although we may work the same job and may be doing the same thing, we're doing it for a whole radically different purpose. We're not doing it unto man. We are doing it unto whom? God. "Cease ye from man." When I fail to take the opportunity to share the gospel with someone, it's not because I'm walking in the light of the Lord. It's because I am not ceasing from man. I'm fearing what man might do unto me. They might call me names. They might make fun of me. When I fail to stand up against something at work that I know is wrong, because God's word declares it, but everybody else is doing it, and I fail to say, "No, I can't participate in that because it's wrong." It's not because you're walking in the light of the Lord. It's because you haven't ceased from man. For as it is written, Romans 4, verse 11, "As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God." Israel thought they could walk their own way. They didn't need to answer to anybody. But the truth of the matter is, they, like us, will one day bow our knee and be given account. Not to man, but to him. We can get so caught up in the same things that Judah was caught up in, which brought the chastisement of God, which will bring chastisement upon our lives,
The answer for each and every one of us is, cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted? Lord, we thank you for this time that we've had this morning to be reminded of these truths. Help us as we go about the day that you've ordained for us tomorrow to live in light of this glorious truth, that we might be all that you intend for us to be, to accomplish the work that you've set for us to accomplish. For your honor and glory, may we live in the light of the Lord, in the fear of the Lord, to be the light and the salt that you've called us and enabled us to be. And we ask this in Jesus' name.